As we get started this morning, I want to, because we're going to be going back and forth, and I know it can be real confusing, like when you're jumping back and forth to different parts of the Bible, a lot of times you're covering vast sweeps of time, and I don't want to assume that we're all kind of on the same page as far as when these characters, popped up, when these stories occurred. You know, Moses wasn't contemporary with Paul, and so on and so forth. So just real quick, real brief, some little high spots in this timeline of the stories that are covered by the Bible. And if anyone remembers like the hand motions that go along with all this stuff, feel free. I want to go, the first part of the Bible is this primeval history in Genesis, this poetry and these really early tales. And then the first character that kind of crops up, where the narrative kind of changes its scope and its scale, and it changes its type, and there's this character that pops up, and he's very central throughout the whole rest of the Bible. His name of Abram, and later his name is changed to Abraham. Who's heard of Abraham? Yeah, he's actually a very important character, not just for Christians, but also for Jewish folks and for Muslim folks as well. Huge character in the history, really, of civilization, of the world. And he popped up in the city of Ur, the region of Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, right? As one of the, some of the earliest civilizations there are were there in that area from Sumeria, and then he was in Ur, kind of an Akkadian person. But anyway, he popped up somewhere around 2000 B.C., right? Of course, we don't have an exact date, but somewhere 2000 to 1800, maybe a little bit later B.C., okay? So 4,000 years ago. Right, roughly from today is when Abraham was. Okay, and Abraham had, everybody probably knows some of the Bible stories, the Sunday school stories centered around Abraham. We're not going to go into much detail, but Abraham's grandson was who? Well, one of Abraham's most important grandchildren was who? A fellow by the name of Jacob, right? And Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. Okay, why? And Israel should be a very important word, because how many times do we say the children of Israel or the Israelites or, the Jewish people? Those were the descendants of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So Abraham's great-grandson found himself where? In Egypt. A fellow by the name of Joseph. So his Moses' descendants, the Israelites, the children of Israel, and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of Israel found themselves in Egypt. And that's where we get the stories from Moses, right? We read about Moses a lot and the stories of the Exodus. That all happened somewhere around 1500 B.C., kind of the late second millennium B.C., 1500, 1250 B.C., right? Somewhere in that neighborhood, 500 years or so after Abraham was when the stories about Moses and the Exodus took place, okay? Now, later on, you have another big character that pops up. His name was David. Who's heard of David? What did he do with a slingshot? He killed a big guy, right? He was an important character in the stories of Israel as well. His reign was somewhere around 1000 B.C., okay? So David was roughly halfway between Abraham and Jesus, right? About 3,000 years ago. But so that's when, Israel was kind of at its height, right? David's reign, and soon thereafter, and David's son Solomon was so rich, and Israel became somewhat of an empire, a very important regional power. But that didn't last too long, okay? And actually, from this point back is where a big part of your Sunday school stories took place, right? Where most of them took place, because right after Solomon's reign, it didn't take but just a few years, and there was this rebellion and this basically a bloodless civil war in some ways, bloodless anyway, and the kingdom was divided. You had 10 tribes in the north who left, said, "We do not want Rehoboam to be our king." And so, forget you guys, we're going home, right? So Israel was divided. Almost just after it started to exist as a regional power, it was divided. 10 tribes of people went to in the northern kingdom with Samaria as its capital. And that in the Bible is called the Kingdom of Israel, right? or the kingdom of Israel refers to this northern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, just a couple tribes, kind of a very small place. It was, you know, not very important regionally. The kingdom of Israel had a much bigger army. It was somewhat of, still remained somewhat of a regional power, but the two tribes of Judah stayed behind their capital in Jerusalem. Not very much really even on the map, okay? And that was just, I mean, you see this almost, it's just this little flicker of Israel as an important power in the region. Right? Now, some of these kings, this is when things really started to go downhill. And right after David, kind of at its height, then Israel, the Israelites kind of collapsed. You know, they started doing stupid things. They started, forgetting to follow God, and they started, subsuming religious and cultural aspects of the peoples around them, and they just devolved as a people until finally God, pronounced judgment on them, says, I've had enough of this, I've got to get your attention. And, from a spiritual perspective, that's what happened. But from a worldly perspective, you had the rise of a huge superpower in the area called Syria, right? Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire attacked Samaria, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And it fell in 720 B.C., okay, 700 years or so before Jesus. And 120 years after that, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Okay, not the Neo-Babylonian Empire came to prominence, and it took over Jerusalem around 600 B.C. Okay, birth of Jesus, of course, right around whatever you call that turn of the from B.C. to A.D. You know, somewhere four to six B.C. is when Jesus was born. Okay, so when we read from Genesis, we're down here, right? 4,000 years ago. When we read Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, those books are right in here. Okay, 3,500 years ago or so. When you read Judges, you're in this period here in between the period of Judges, actually a fairly long period of history when they were ruled by judges. When you read Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, so on and so forth, a lot of the Psalms, written in this period here. Now, most of the prophets were written somewhere in these periods here, okay? So when we're in Isaiah, Isaiah comes right in here, okay? Got it? That's probably way too long for that, but just I want everybody just to kind of have a handle, because we're going to bounce back and forth. You'll see what I mean here in a second. The text for our Advent today that I want to read and kind of base ourselves on with that is a very boring intro, right? It's Isaiah 40. So where are we at? Right in here. Okay, you're at after the devolution of the Israelites as a people, and that they're crisis points, right? You have the words of Isaiah the prophet, and he is these words are speaking to people who have fallen, right? They're speaking to a people in crisis. Okay. And as these are words of hope to a people who would otherwise have no hope. Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This word, glory, it's a word that means the weight and the significance of God, right? This is tangible there-ness of God. The glory of God is not something that is just, ethereal and it's just kind of a, in a song, Glory is weight, it's significance, it's tangibility, right? The realness of God. The realness of God will be revealed. So what would that mean, that the glory of the Lord, the tangibility, the realness, the significance of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be revealed? What would be the significance of that if you were a people here? Right? I mean, far different than if this was written to a people who was here, right? At the reign of David. Yeah, of course God is real. Of course the glory of God is revealed. Look how rich we are. Look how powerful we are. Look at our king. You know, look at our conquests. Look at our victories, right? But no, this was written to a people at their lowest, a people who are carried off into captivity, who are forced into exile, who have been deported. This is written to deportees, away from their home, you know, hundreds of years after the height of their culture. And the prophet says, the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, of your God, is going to be revealed, and everyone is going to see it. The message of vindication. So, now, thinking about glory and what it would mean to the deportees, let's back up in this timeline way back here, you know, almost a millennia earlier, and let's pull out this story from the Exodus. All right, it's part of the kind of the charter story of this people. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. Okay, so the setting to this, it just says right here, you know, I think we're all familiar with this. Mount God, you know, these people, God had rescued these people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to this mountain in the desert and appeared in this awe-inspiring, this atmospheric anomaly, this appearance of fire and sound and thunder and cloud on this mountaintop, right? And Moses, their representative, went up to speak to him. And he brought this law back down and actually came to find the people who got tired of waiting and they made their own God, right? But God, you know, invited them back up. So the second time when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, after this meeting with God, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord, with Yahweh. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. I mean, like you would be, you know. Here's your leader, and he comes down, his face is glowing like a light bulb. I'm not going near that guy. There's something going on here beyond my comprehension and beyond my experience. But Moses called to them, said, look, come on, you know, it's me. And so Aaron, apparently they had ran away. So they came back to him, right? Apparently he came down and these guys ran away. And all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands of the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, so people wouldn't have to look at this glow, right? But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had commanded, they saw his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So Moses encountered God. When God, you know, encountered God, this manifestation of God, you know, on this mountain, it changed him to the point that his face glowed. Okay, that's a pretty big change. That's not something that you can explain, and it would make you uncomfortable, wouldn't it? And if Chad walked out here after, you know, talking to those children, his face was glowing like a light bulb, that would be kind of weird. It would be hard to have a conversation with someone whose face was glowing, wouldn't it? But this encounter with God had changed and affected Moses, even to physically. That he would after this first encounter, he would wear this veil so people wouldn't have to see that his face was glowing, right? And he would go back in to God and talk to God, and he would remove the veil when he talked to God, kind of get recharged, right? Moses put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, let's skip ahead again. Okay, so that, we had a story here from the people at their low point. We had a story here from this people at their beginning, right? At their constitution as a people. Now I want to skip ahead into the New Testament. So after the birth of Jesus, somewhere AD 50s, 60s, words of Paul. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. People who, many people in this church would have had a history of these same stories we've been talking about, right? And he is contrasting, in this part of this letter, he is contrasting the new way of approaching God, the new way that God is relating to people versus their old understanding, versus the old way or the old covenant. Another word for covenant is testament, right? The old way. So 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the old way with laws etched in stone, like literally, right? And Moses bringing these tablets of stone down with words etched into them. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. So it began with such glory, with such significance, with such weight, with such tangibility, with such undeniability. So it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. He's saying the old way, it ended in death. It ended, we couldn't do this. Right? Even though it began with such excitement and such reality and such tangibility and such newness and freshness and nearness that Moses' face glowed, okay? This is how it began. With such undeniability and such freshness that a dude's head lit up, okay? It was unsustainable. Right? Unsustainable. You know, people couldn't keep the law. Right? They just couldn't do it. So that was the old way, though. And if the old way, which didn't work, if the old way, which ended in death, if that had glory, if that had weight, if that had significance, if that had realness and tangibility, and glory. But shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way? Now that the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, is giving life. Why shouldn't we expect Chad to come out with his face glowing? This began with tablets etched, you know, with the law etched in stone. Now we're talking about God Himself breathing into you. If the old way, which brings condemnation, if the old way, the law, which brings condemnation in these laws and these rules and these regulations and this separation. If the old way which brings condemnation was glorious, if it had weight, if it had realness, if it had freshness and newness, if it glowed, how much more glorious is the new way, which actually makes us right with God, which actually works. It actually makes you right with God. It doesn't tell you the new way of relating to God is not a list of rules and regulations. The new way of relating to God is God loves you. Period. And everything that would separate you from Him, He is taking care of. how much more glorious is this new way? In fact, that first glory, you know, those first glimpses, that first glow, that first freshness and newness and reality and significance and weight was nothing. Those old Sunday school stories in the desert, that happened. But that is nothing compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? It is not going to be changed. It is not going to be replaced. But since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. Do you think Moses had confidence when his face was glowing? He probably thought, man, yeah, I'm a pretty big deal. You know, I doubt he was scared of much. Do you? Do you think he had a lot of self-image issues when his face was glowing after talking to God? Right. Didn't have a lot of fear. Not a lot of greed. Not a lot of selfishness. But since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. Because we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. We aren't like that. See, the people's minds were hardened. And to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, that same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand this truth. I mean, that's so true, not just for Judaism, but for any flavor and any form of any religion where the focus is on rules and regulations and legalism and a drastic misunderstanding of what God's like. If your understanding of following God is about rules and regulations, you have a veil over your mind. And I think there's a lot of people who were Christians whose minds are veiled. Right? And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. And even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with a veil and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. This verb, these words see and reflect, actually a very interesting word, and I don't know how to pronounce it, so I didn't put it up here, in Greek. And it has two very different meanings. It means to see, and it also means to reflect, hence the way NLT translated it, right? Some translations have like to see as in of a mirror, right? But it actually means both things. It means to see and to view something. It also means to reflect and to show that thing outward to other people, right? So, the whole point of this in chapter 3 says all of us who've had that veil removed, who've encountered the glory of God in this new way, right, who've been brought to life by the Spirit of God, can see and reflect the glory, again, the weight, the significance, the majesty, but also the freshness and the realness and the reality and the tangibility of God. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. I want to read this thing. This is really dense stuff, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is pretty dense, right? Have I lost most of it? Is there anybody that I haven't lost so far? Are you kind of tracking? Okay. Okay. You're kind of tracking. Okay, this is really dense. I want to read this last part again out of a paraphrase of the scripture called The Message. Is whenever, though, they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old, constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us. Nothing between us and God. Our face is shining with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. This word makes us more and more like Him is metamorpho, as in where we get the word metamorphosis. And it literally means to change from one form of a thing and to change completely into something else. And that's a miracle that happens. You know, who's watched butterflies and stuff, right? I mean, it's absolutely miraculous. You have a worm, a caterpillar, and it turns itself into a pupa, right? It doesn't crawl into a case. It turns its skin into this case, right? And itself is melted down inside. And in a few days, it unzips what was once its skin, and it comes out as a butterfly, right? Now, that's miraculous, and that is metamorphosis. And that's what Paul is talking about here. God changes you into something completely else. God changes who you are. Makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. How does He do that? We talk about that a lot. Talk about becoming like Christ. I mean, it's kind of the whole point of doing this church thing, right? A huge, big part of the Christian life is, we've talked about it for this past year, spiritual formation. Is becoming someone with a well-formed heart, becoming someone like Jesus, right? And this whole thing in 2 Corinthians 3 is kind of a description of that happening. And how does it happen here? When we see and reflect the glory of the Lord, right? I want to think about something in our brains called mirror neutrons. Who's heard of these? Right? I feel like that's a cool picture, right? Have you ever noticed that when you are around someone who is in a bad mood and is sour, it's kind of a, you know, just a bleh, how do you feel? Yeah. When you watch the news and they're just shouting and everything's terrible and this is horrible and these people are stupid and, you know, we're smart, those people are terrible. How do you feel when you watch a politician who's argumentative and shout, ah? When you're around somebody like that, how do you feel? Ah, right? Now, when you're around somebody who's chill, though, who walks into a room, you know, an even keel and relaxed, and you're in the presence of someone who's relaxed, how do you feel?
Relaxed.
Yeah. All right. There are these things in your, and there's lots of reasons for that. I guess it's kind of common sense, but one reason for that neurologically, there are things in our brains called mirror neutrons, right? And they fire and actually change our brains and change the processes in our brains to mirror what we are consuming and what's around us. Okay? So the more time you spend, you know, watching the news or engaging, you know, with people who are terrible and argumentative and, you know, the more you see that, the more you reflect that, right? And there's this actually, there's something in our brain, and I'm glad Tammy and Troy aren't here, because nobody else is going to know the difference, but there's something in your brain called the anterior cingulate cortex, right? A little piece in the front of your brain, right? And based on what you contemplate, based on the aspects of what you contemplate and what you set your mind on, that part of your brain actually restructures and changes your brain. Okay? Your brain evolves itself. All right? Based on what we choose to focus on. Our brain physically changes itself based on what you choose to focus on. Okay? So and there is this book, How God Changes Our Brains by Andrew somebody or other. And so he says that if you contemplate, you know, the goodness of God, and you spend your time in focused contemplation on the goodness of God, your brain evolves itself until you will physically, like based on the neurons in your brain, you will physically have more empathy for other people. And conversely, though, what if what you're contemplating on? You know, A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Your image of God is the most important thing about you. What if you have the wrong image of God? And when you contemplate God, you're not contemplating love and joy and peace. Right? If you have the wrong idea about God, and you are contemplating that wrong idea, if you're contemplating rules and regulations, how does that affect you? Your brain will evolve itself based on what you contemplate. It will evolve itself based on your image of God. And if you have the wrong image of God and you spend your time in contemplation of that, you will change your brain. You will change yourself into a person of what? Judgment, hatred, anger, fear. Thank you. That's exactly right. Fear. All right? But what if the God we encounter when we contemplate and engage our anterior cingulate cortex, I'm so glad Tammy and Troy are here, we engage that. What if it is the real God? The God who goes to unimaginable lengths for people. A God who loves me more than I can possibly fathom. Not some future version of me who is free of sin and who has finally arrived, who's finally good, but loves the very flawed present version of me right here, right now. A God who loves the version of you who is as you are right now in your sin, in your imperfection, not in the future when you've lost 20 pounds and you've got over this habit and you're finally nice and you get along with your in-laws. But right now, this, who you are right now. Loved by God to an unfathomable extent. And He pours His glory, His freshness, His tangibility into you. If you want to be transfigured, we need to make sure we have the right notion of God and the right understanding of who God is. And we need to spend time contemplating Him. Spend time, when we talk about, and I think when lots of people talk about spend time with God or this relationship with God, I think it's, in lots of ways, is what we're talking about. Actually spend time thinking about God, bringing Him before your attention, and allowing Him to change your brain and to speak to you and to be with you and giving him permission to love you just the way you are right now, not some future version of yourself. But give yourself permission to be loved by God right now. And even the neuroscientists tell you that will change you if you do that. Let's make a list. What are some ways you can contemplate God? What are some ways you spend time in reflection on God? Prayer. Thank you. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. We had communion. What else? Like what? Thank you for, okay. Okay, now stop back up. That's actually really, really good. So you're talking about, I want to say what I think you meant, okay. You spend time contemplating what it means and what it looks like and actually trying to engage in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness. What else is there? And self-control. What is the left one out? Huh? Oh, the question is, what are some ways you can contemplate God? You spend time around? 24, yeah. Just the constancy.
It's a constant.
Yeah, absolutely.
Spending time in the Bible.
There you go. Reading the scriptures, right?
So this last one.
Praying without scripture.
I don't think Jesus preached a lot. Mm-hmm. I don't read sermons of Jesus. We read more his interactions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we can read the scriptures and picture Jesus in those interactions.
Mm-hmm.
So we really are getting to know him.
Yeah. We say that to everybody else. People in the back can't hear Steve, can you? Do it again. That's really good.
In the scriptures, we tend to think Jesus went around preaching sermons, but really a lot of it is just interactions with people. And if you could just picture those interactions when we read the scriptures, Jesus, so that we get to know him like he would be. You know, when you're around someone and you interact with them, you get to know them, you feel them. It's not just concepts and teaching, but you know the person. And that's how you get to know Jesus and see God's glory through that. So read the scriptures in that way.
Yeah, that's very good. I mean, because after all, I forget who said it. It wasn't me. Anyway, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness. And if you can, like Steve says, if you can learn to get to know Jesus, you know, in the scripture, if you can think about him as a person, you're getting to know God.
And even his teachings were, we call them parables, but they were stories.
Mm-hmm.
He was telling stories.
Right.
That you felt.
Mm-hmm.
So you could see God.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think the view part about the parables that Steve was talking about was the Lord put it in stories that people could relate to, that they could understand, you know, and that it would hit home more.
Right.
Slow down.
There you go, yeah. Slow down. Absolutely.
You know, Jesus, somebody averaged it, and he, you know, most of us could probably walk a mile in 20 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And his pace was like a quarter mile an hour.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the places he traveled.
What
is it?
What you're talking about, but sometimes I contemplate death and new life. Their death and their life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jonathan, I know this is kind of maybe a little bizarre, but I get more closer to God when I talk to people who are deep in the understanding of theology.
Mm-hmm. And being around other people who are also trying to be close to God. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Right.
I mean, I've known people that are just love.
Mm-hmm.
They just love you.
Yeah.
And
that,
I
want to
be like that.
Right. Yeah. And all these ways, all these things are good. Good list. It's about carving, you know, it's about creating time because we are so busy, as Kara said, in your life, whether it's like this discrete period of time in the morning or whatever time of day it may be, or whether it's while you're doing some other thing, whether you're driving or walking or hiking or whatever, it's having this time where you decide to turn your attention toward God, right? And you know, it may be through, you know, reading scriptures and thinking about that and trying to you know, get to know Jesus, like Steve said in the Gospels. You know, spending just time in prayer, both, you know, in speaking to God and in listening to God, time in silence. Or you know, one thing, and I didn't come up with this. This was another idea, but it's, I found it pretty cool. When you have this time set aside for contemplation, think about it. Three different things. There's three things that come up a lot in the New Testament. Is love and joy and peace, right? You make these three movements with love and joy and peace. For you just spend some time and you just think about love and joy and peace. God's the love and joy and peace of God in relation to you. And what love and joy and peace of God mean to you and in your heart. The fact that God loves you, the fact that God is joyful over you, the fact that there's peace between you and God, whatever, wherever that takes you. For a few minutes, think about the love and joy and peace of God for you. And then think about love and joy and peace. Think about God in terms of love and joy and peace, the people around you, the people you're going to encounter that day, or the people in your family, the people you live with, whatever the case may be. And just contemplate in your mind, focus and be mindful of love and joy and peace of God for others. And then is just to think about the third part, to think about love and what it would look like. Think about me being a person of love and joy and peace. And what that would look like and what that would feel like, right? So kind of this three-part move of just time and contemplation, because being with God changes us, right? It metamorphosizes us. It changes the kind of person you are. It changes your brain, right? So it's very important not to take all of this stuff, everything, lightly, right? Because we're changing it. We are evolving our brains all the time. We are becoming the image of something all the time. You know, whether it's intentional or not, or whether we like the results or not, we are transfiguring all the time. And we can make the choice, this glorious, amazing choice, be transfigured into something becoming brighter and more beautiful as God encounters our lives, and we can become like Him. God changes us to become like Him. So I want to close, I think I will. Would you just think about God, right? Let's have this exercise. I just want you to be thinking about God as we read this. Okay, let's encounter God here together. Let's everybody close your eyes. I'll read this for you, okay? Let's create some space to encounter God. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? But all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. You know, people fail you. But the word of our God endures forever. The word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? How could you say that? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Okay. I'm just going to read this again as we close here. It's out of 2 Corinthians 3. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. When God changes us, we reflect that glory. We change the people around us. We change the world around us. You know, your mirror neutrons, other people around you have mirror neutrons too. Neurons too. You don't just evolve your own brain, you affect the people around you. And you can reflect. Because of the Spirit of God, you can reflect the glory of the Lord into this world. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image.